Open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. We're in the middle, well, not anywhere near the middle. We've begun a study of the book of Revelation, and we're going to continue that study this morning. It's rather strange to be preaching in a book primarily concerned with Christ's second coming, and to be stepping in the pulpit on Easter, which is primarily concerned about, of course, his first coming. But I think probably not a better day to preach about Christ's second coming than today. The comparison between his first and second coming, the contrast between the two, is amazing. It's rich. Rich anytime, especially when you consider it on a day highlighted by a day like we have today. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, we're going to look at it in just a second, but the contrast between his first and second coming is huge. In fact, as you're going to see, in many cases, the comparison between his first and second coming, the only similar thing between the first and the second is the fact that he's involved. Other than that, there's absolutely no similar. They're polar opposites. The things that are going to happen, the things Christ is going to do, the conditions of the world, all these things are just completely opposite. Here's just some big headings. For instance, Jesus comes in his first coming, Easter, right? That's what we're here to do, talk about Easter. He comes in his first time, he comes to forgive sin. The second time, what does he come for? Punish sin. It's different. Very different. The first time, he comes in humility. The second time, he's going to come in glory. In fact, we're going to see incredible glory. The first time he came, very few saw him. Just a handful of people. Second time he comes, as we're going to see here in our study this morning, the second time he comes, there's not a single eye that's going to miss him. Every eye is going to see him, the Scripture says. First time he comes as a lamb. The second time he comes, guess, as a lion. As a lion. First time he comes alone. Second time he comes in one of our Scriptures we're going to see, he's going to be not by himself. The hosts of heaven are going to be with him. It's going to be an incredible experience. Here's one that I don't know if you'll find it interesting, provocative at the least. First time he came to die, very clearly, he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep, he says in the book of John. So he came the first time to die. What's he coming for the second time? To kill. To kill. Well, that's not the Easter sermon I wanted to hear. Well, sorry. No, we don't, you know, a lot of times we don't want to talk about, if you will, that part of the ministry, the life and work of Christ. But honestly, as if you were part here with us, you heard me say, and I'm going to say it again today, that when you compare, as far as prophecy is concerned in the Bible, the number of prophecies of his first coming compared to his second coming, it's an 8-to-1 ratio. In other words, for every one prophecy of his first coming in the Bible, there are 8 prophecies of his second coming. So guys, if we neglect his second coming, you're talking about a massive section of Scripture we're going to have to say, oh well on. We're not going to do that. We're going to say all the Scripture is for all of God's people, and it's all for our benefit, as we're going to see today. I pray it's going to be that way. First time Jesus came, he came to purchase back that which was lost. The second time, listen, that he comes, he's coming to take possession of that which he purchased. First question I want to address to you this morning is why? Why come back? I mean, would you come back? I mean, as I recall, the last time I was here, they hated him, they tortured him, and they killed him. Would you come back? I wouldn't. Unless they forget all you people. I wouldn't come back. Why is he coming back? One person would say, well, he's coming back to get his own people, to gather up all his own people. And I would say my answer to that is technically, that isn't true. And it's not true for several reasons, a couple of biggies. Number one is it says in the Scriptures that I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, when I pass away, I immediately go to be with Him. He's already up there. So every believer that's passed away has gone to be with Him. Why would He come back for them? That doesn't make any sense, does it? And then the second thing it tells us is that those who are alive and remain, it says, will be raptured. We will be caught up together to be with Him up there. So the only two groups that there are those that are dead and those that are alive before the second coming, listen, will already be with Him. So why would He come back for those who are already with Him? It doesn't make any sense, does it? That's not why He's coming back. He's coming back the second time, the Scripture says. all his people are going to be with him by and large. He's coming back the second time because, and here's something that we don't understand. This is Easter. Jesus came, as we worship and we celebrate on Easter, Jesus came to die for sins, to purchase back to God that which was lost, people, right? But listen, what else besides people belongs to God around here? Can you name me one thing that doesn't belong to God? Even one. Well, he owns it all, doesn't he? Every grain of sand, every drop of water, every molecule, every atom, it's all his. Scripture says sin corrupted all this stuff and basically robbed God of that which was his. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he didn't come just to get people. He came to buy everything else. And when he comes a second time, it's to take possession of that which is his, which, by the way, is everything. Everything. That's why he's coming. Let's take a look at our focal verse this morning and see what we can learn more about this incredible event that is referred to otherwise as the second coming of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 7 of Revelation, John says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." Even so, John says, amen. Either way, even so. By the way, do you know that when you say amen, you know how to speak Hebrew? You know all you know how to speak Hebrew. Who has never said amen or hallelujah? You just said it in a bunch of verses. Those are Hebrew words. Amen means so let it be. In other words, John says, even as terrible as it's going to be, so let it be. Even so, he says, amen. Even so, let it be done, he says. What Jesus is really coming to do is to restore creation to its original condition. No sin, no corruption, no death, no killing, no destruction, no cataclysms, no pollution. Really, honestly, guys, Jesus is the ultimate environmentalist. He's going to take the environment, which is messed up, we've messed it up, and he's going to put it all back to the original condition, which, by the way, was perfection. He's going to return it all back to that. That's why he's coming. That's why he's coming. His first coming, as we said, only a few people knew. Think about it. When Jesus came the first time, how many people knew about him when he was born? Mary? Joseph? Wise men, how many were there? Three. Where'd you get that from? Not from the Bible. From a Hallmark greeting card or something. We don't know how many there were. There weren't many. Two, three, four, we don't know. And then there were some shepherds out in the field, and that was it. Nobody else knew that he was here, his first coming. His second coming, as we just read, will be completely different. If you've got an eye, it won't miss him. Every eye, it says, will see him. Even those, he says here very specifically, even those who pierce him. There are some characteristics here about his second coming in this verse that will make it unmistakable. And I want us to spend the rest of our time together looking at these characteristics. The first thing I want to point out to you there in your scriptures is it says he's coming with the clouds. Now, if you were not part of our original introduction to the book of Revelation, then you missed out on something extremely important with regards to interpreting Revelation. I'm going to give it away to you. Just don't tell anybody I told you this. All right, you ready? One of the keys to interpreting Revelation correctly is to know, remember, or understand that there is nothing basically new in Revelation. It is almost 100% of it been spoken of somewhere else in the Bible. A lot of people go to Revelation and say, "Wow, look at all this cool, really, really neat stuff." I'm telling you, it's somewhere else in the Bible. It's already there. One of the keys to interpreting Revelation is to understand that. And understand that in most cases, the allusions and the symbolism is explained somewhere else, not in a commentary and not from a preacher, but in the Bible. In the Bible, you want answers to the questions that are raised in Revelation, go somewhere else in the Scriptures. They're there. One of the examples here is this coming with the clouds. We find out this isn't the first time God has said this. In fact, he said it many times in the Bible. One of the oldest times, as an example, is in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 through 14. Notice what it says here. Daniel seeing this vision. This is 500 years before Christ, by the way. He says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds," hello, "of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. God, listen, has been saying this thing about the clouds for a long time, hasn't he? The state of Israel in the Middle East has documents, has the book of Daniel, has a copy of the book of Daniel that predates Christ 200 years. Some people say Daniel was so accurate in his predictions, there's no way Daniel wrote except for the after the fact. We have copies, guys, that show he wrote way before the fact. In fact, he wrote 500 years before the fact. Again, coming with the clouds. Jesus also said this. Doesn't just say in Revelation. He, in fact, warned of this to the people who condemned him to death 2,000 years ago on Easter. Look at what he says here in Mark chapter 16, speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. Again, the high priest asked him, Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus, how does he reply? "I am," Jesus said. Notice, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." He said that. He promised that. He promised that to his disciples over here in Matthew chapter 24. Again, "at the same time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn." It just said that, didn't it, here in chapter 7? Not for the first time, though. Again, Revelation is nothing new. "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." It says it a lot in the Scriptures. He's coming with the clouds. Now, do you suppose, what kind of clouds do you suppose they are? Cumulus clouds? Nimbus? Stratus? Cumulonimbus? What do you think? You know, we can sit here all day and talk about what we think. You know, one of the most dangerous things you can do when it comes to the Bible, and especially Revelation, is to ask the question, what do you think? What have I told you about Revelation? It doesn't matter what you think. In fact, that's the worst thing you can do, is come up with what you think, because you're going to come up with a wrong interpretation of what this actually is teaching. What we think doesn't matter. What the Scriptures say is what matters. What do the Scriptures say about these clouds? Well, when we consult the Scriptures in places other than Revelation, which, as I said, there's nothing new in it, when we consult them, we find out that when God does something visible, that is, visible to the naked, to the human eye, when He presents Himself in some physical form or does something that's visible to the human eye, He always, listen, always does it with clouds. But not regular clouds. Clouds of glory, the Scripture says. Several examples. For instance, when He comes to the children of Israel and gives them the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, He comes down on the mountain in what form? In a cloud, it says. The whole mountain was enveloped in a cloud. When He led them through the wilderness, during the night He would lead them as a pillar of fire. During the day, how would He lead them? As a column of cloud. A cloud. That's the way He led them. An example that I think you'll be familiar with. If not, I'll explain it to you. An example, Solomon, the son of David, builds a temple for God, charged by his father. All the elements and all the plans were laid out by his dad. Even the site and the location of the temple was laid out. Solomon builds it about the eighth year into his service as king. He has a dedication ceremony for this incredible temple that he's built. At the end of the dedication ceremony, after sacrificing countless numbers of animals, it says a cloud, listen, filled the building of the temple. Now, do you suppose it was a regular cloud? As the result of the water cycle, maybe? I would suggest to you not. It was a cloud of glory. The same cloud that Jesus is coming in here. It's not regular clouds, guys. Something altogether unique and different. Altogether. It says He is coming with the clouds, and then it says there, and every eye will see Him. Again, not the first time that has been said in the Scriptures. In fact, Jesus says a similar thing over here in Matthew. Notice what this says. "So if they say to you," he's giving a briefing, by the way, in chapters 24 through 26 of Matthew. If you want the short version of Revelation, I would recommend it to you. It's not any more easy to understand, but it's shorter. Matthew chapter 26, he's explaining to them the conditions of the end, especially the time when he's coming back for a second time. See, it says, "So if they say to you, behold," he, speaking of himself, "is in the wilderness," he says, "do not go out." Or if they say, Behold, he is in the inner rooms, he says, do not believe them. In other words, hear what he's saying. If they have to tell you, it's not me. You follow me? If you have to be told, then it's not Jesus. There's a lot of people out there claiming to be Jesus, and what else, besides we know they're nuts, what else can we say about them? They are not Jesus. Because if you have to be told, it's not him. Now, completely contrast to his first coming. Everybody had to be told. Mary had to be told. Goodness, she was pregnant. She had to be told what it was. Joseph, he was going to put her away, wasn't he? He had to be told. And then likewise for every other person that knew. The shepherds, if you'll remember, had to be told, didn't they? They did. Let's recall that just quickly because the contrast, I think, is very important. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 10, in that story of Jesus' first coming, his first advent, as they say. In the same region, it says, there were some shepherds staying in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, minding their own business. They had no clue that there was anybody coming. In fact, if this hadn't happened, they still wouldn't have known. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, mark that carefully, for behold, I bring you good news, mark that one also carefully, of great joy, which is for all people. They had to be told about his first coming, but the second coming? Every eye, it says. Every eye. And that's not the only contrast. Again, what I told you to mark carefully, notice he says, behold, I bring you good news. Is that what it says there in verse 7? Does that look like good news to you here in Revelation? Of great joy? No, guys, it's going to be something altogether different. Same person, Jesus. Totally different function and role. He's going to be operating and he's going to have an intent and a purpose completely different from his first company. The only thing similar is that it's going to be the same one doing it. It will be, there will be a day, and it will be a very dreadful day. And this is the reason why, among others, that it's going to be that way. Revelation goes on to explain what that day will be like. Take a look at what it says. Revelation chapter 6. Here we're given a brief version here in verse 7. Just one short little blurb, but through the rest of Revelation, where it expounds on this. Here's one of the places. That day, if you will, the sky will split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and then every slave and free man, which is everybody, right? Hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and it goes on. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It's his second coming. Now, how bad does it have to be for you to prefer the rocks to fall on you and the mountains to crush you as opposed to seeing what's coming? How bad does that have to be? I've never been off that bad. I don't know about y'all. I've just never had a desire for stuff to fall on me and crush me ever. I've been in some pretty bad situations, but I've never had the choice of thinking, well, you know, I could just have the rocks fall on me and that'd be good. But there's going to come a day in which it says everybody is going to wish that for themselves as opposed to seeing the one that's coming. I would suggest to you that's going to be a bad day. And the interesting thing I find here is what it says here. What are they afraid of? It says the wrath of the Lamb. When was the last time you had a bad dream about a lamb? You know, you're trudging through the forest with cement boots and the lamb is coming up to bite you, you know, and he's going to devour. Anybody ever had a dream like that? When was the last time you saw a movie placard that says, beware of the wrath of the Lamb? Who is scared of lambs? I don't know of anybody. Reminds me of my hometown in some ways. I grew up in a small town in East Texas. Our mascot was, for our football team, was a cardinal. Scared of cardinals, I know. They just shake you to your core, don't they? The little red bird. You never know when those things can just turn on you, you know, and devour your flesh, you know, while you still live. The home of the fighting cardinals, it says. And I'm all about, I love my hometown and everything. But that mascot, I mean, we can come up with something different, can't we? Who's scared of something like that? Well, I can't think of any reason why anybody would be, but I can tell you there's coming a day in which people are going to greatly dread a particular lamb. And the reason for that is because of what's on the screen, and because, well, it goes on in Revelation to explain exactly what he's going to look like on that day. Not your flannel graph Jesus that you had in Sunday school. I'm not saying that that's not him. I'm just saying when he comes a second time, it won't be for that role. It'll be for something altogether different. Notice what it says here in Revelation 19. John's seeing these things. He says, I saw in heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it called Faithful and True, speaking of Jesus, the second coming. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. I mean, if God wars against you, do you have a problem? Yes, you do. You really got a problem. It's hard to gain a tactical advantage on God, I would suggest. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Some really intimidating description there. He goes on. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, by the way, not his own blood. That was his first coming. There's going to be a lot of blood in the second coming, but it won't be his. The Word of God, not my opinion. And his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. Now, I would say that might be a reason to have the rocks fall on you, wouldn't you? That might bring up some understanding, helps me understand where they might be coming from. John goes on to say here back in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 1, he says, every eye will see him, and then he goes on and gets more specific, even those who pierced him. You think about that? I mean, we're in Holy Week, right? This is the week in which Jesus was crucified, in which he was buried, in which he was resurrected. All the horrible events which take up the majority of the last third, in some cases, of the Gospels of the New Testament. This whole event, this Holy Week event of how he was mistreated and how he was sent up to be crucified. It's very specifically speaking here, those who pierced him, of those who are responsible for hanging Jesus on the cross. Think about it for just a second with regards to his second coming. How would you like to be the person at his second coming who was responsible for his capture and mistrial? How would you like to be that person? Of the Son of God, how would you like to be that person? Or the person responsible for falsely accusing him, for instance, or slapping him in the face? Wouldn't be good for those people, I would suggest to you, on that day. How about the guy who was responsible for whipping Jesus to within an inch of his life? Not a good day for him. Or the guy who, how about this one? The one who wove together the crown of thorns that they put on his head. You want that on your record? Wow. Or the one who dressed him in a purple robe and bowed down to him mockingly. Or how about the one who spit in his face that day? Or I guess ultimately the guy who, what about the guy who nailed him to the cross timbers? Not going to be a good day for those people. Not going to be a good day at all. The worst part of it all, as far as we're concerned, is the fact that when the Bible names those responsible for these unspeakable atrocities against the Son of God, when the Bible actually names them, you know what it does? It implicates all of us. You say, well, how terrible it would be to have done something so stupid back then as to accuse the Son of God, as to nail him to the cross, as to spit in his face and pull out his beard. Well, guess what, guys? The Bible says that you are responsible for that, and me. We are implicated in this. So the second coming, listen, is not going to be good. It's not going to be good at all. No fun. No fanfare. It's going to be really bad. I mean, you think about it for just a second. They didn't just happen to capture Jesus, did they? Just happened to outsmart God and outmaneuver and outflank the Son of God, and they captured him and killed him. Is that how it happened? No, he let them do it. He says, I could call on a host of angels. But I'm not, he didn't do it, did he? I could call on a host of angels to rescue me. He didn't do that. They didn't just happen to pull off a torture and killing of the Son of God. He permitted it. And the Bible says the reason why he permitted it is because it of our sin, because of what we did. It was our sin that assured that he went through these things.
us. We're the ones in trouble.
And I remember as a child, had an identical twin brother. We were always in trouble together. It didn't matter who did it. We just both got a spanking for it. But I remember sitting in the classroom. I was otherwise a good child. My aunt's sitting here. She can justify it. I was otherwise a good child. I remember sitting in a classroom, and the teacher had left the classroom, and the kids were just going berserk, and somebody had gotten a spit wad about half the size of your fist and had thrown and stuck it on the dry erase board. There wasn't no such thing back then. On the chalkboard in the front, with the intention, of course, that before the teacher came in, he was going to go pull it down. The teacher just showed up like that, and there was this huge spit wad just splattered on the board. We all sat there. Thought we were going to all get in trouble. He knew who it was. It felt so good to know that it was he got him. Listen, in the story of Christ coming back, if you will, the teacher to come back to clean up the mess, we're all in trouble, guys. There's no exceptions. And as bad as you possibly could imagine it would be, as bad as you could possibly feel, and believe me, I have every intention of making you feel bad this morning, I'm telling you, it's still not where it ought to be. You don't feel bad enough. I know I don't. Because that day is going to be so unspeakably horrible, as I said, that people would prefer the mountains to fall on them than to face Him who comes. It's going to be that bad. That unexplainably bad. Jesus will come to restore righteousness on earth. He will utterly destroy everything, listen, that is corrupt or sinful, and every person that sins or causes sin will experience His full wrath, the Bible teaches. Now, wasn't this a good, encouraging sermon on Easter Sunday? You know, I thought about this sermon thinking, you know, that's not why people come to church on Easter. They want to come to get charged up. Well, you know, there actually is a charge in this. The only good thing about the second coming of Christ, there's only one. It's all bad news. It's all horrible. It's all completely, completely messed up. I mean, it's going to be unbelievable, like no movie or dream you've ever had. It's going to be so incredible, so horrible. The only good thing about that day, as far as we're concerned, you know what it is? The only good thing about that day is that it is not today. Now, that's encouraging. That's the only good thing about that day. For certain, we can say, because we're halfway through the day, right? And He's not here yet. One thing we can say for certain, it's not today. That's good news. That's good news, because this is what I know. On that day, He will enforce righteousness. But because it's not that day, you know what I know? Because of the Scriptures teach us. He is not enforcing righteousness. He's offering righteousness for free. See, He's totally different right now. What He's going to be on that day is something that He doesn't want to be. Why do you think He came and died on a cross and suffered all those things? Because He's not willing that any should perish, that any should go through this, that all should come to Him in repentance. It's not His desire. Our God is not a God that gets a big thrill out of mashing people. Think about it. How many times did you deserve to get mashed in this past week? He didn't do it, did He? Because our God is a good God. He's a gracious God. He prefers mercy and kindness and grace as opposed to wrath. But there will come a day in which all that is over and wrath will come. Wrath will come. But today, He offers righteousness for free. You're familiar with computers, I'm assuming. Familiar with a feature common in most computers called System Restore. Saved my bacon many a time. System Restore, I have computers that are alive today in my house, in my office, that simply because of System Restore, because I can mess stuff up. All you know is, you know, if you're online very long, your computer's going to get fouled up. It's just going to be. There's going to be viruses, and there's going to be spyware. You're going to download something, it's not going to load wrong or load correct. You're going to try to erase something from your computer, it won't erase correctly. And all this stuff gets tangled and garbled up inside of your computer to the point to where things start slowing down slower and slower and slower, right? You know the story. And then one day it goes crash. All your stuff is gone. But if you can get to the computer before the crash day, there is a button in there, a feature in there called System Restore, which allows you to reset your computer like this one to a day prior to the mess up.
I can reset my computer to the day prior to all the viruses and bugs, to the day prior to when I had all the programs tangled up inside of it. I can reset it as if we went back to that day. System restore. What an incredible thing. How would you like, wouldn't you like to market that feature for human lives? Wouldn't it be great if we had a system restore button installed in our lives? To restore my life the day before I did something really stupid. Wouldn't you like that? System restore in a human life. A feature that would allow me to reset my life or reset our lives before we did something really stupid. Allows you to reset your life before the day you had that affair. Wouldn't you like that? Allow you to reset your life the day before you had that massive argument. The day before you said something that you should have never said but that you can't take back. Wouldn't it be great to reset my life the day before I did something that I could never undo? The day before I did something that I have regretted every single day since. Wouldn't it be good? Well, I got news for you. What Windows calls system restore, God calls redemption. In fact, it is something, not a part of the human nature, but it is a part of His system. It is, to a degree, system restore. He allows you to reset your life to a date prior to you ever did anything wrong. And I don't mean that you totally, your past is gone. There are no consequences. In fact, the good news is He takes all these things, the stupid things you've did, and He can enable you to make good out of them, ministry out of them, work and good stuff, and help people out of stuff that you think could never be redeemable. That's how powerful our God is. This is Easter, indeed. This is the day in which we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus resurrected, He proved several things very important for history. First of all, He proved that He was who He said. I mean, you could preach and teach and do all kinds of stuff, but when you die and you don't come back, we're all like, come on. There's a lot of them like that. He came back, guys. He's everything He claimed to be. Everything. It also proved another thing. It proved that our sins were paid for. How do you know a person who commits a crime, how do you know they've paid, as they say, their debt to society? How do you know? When they're walking free, right? When they're walking down the road, then you know they've paid their debt. They've turned them loose from the prison. They're done. How do we know Jesus paid our debt? Because they turned Him loose. He's alive. He's alive and well. He's paid completely for sin, and most importantly concerning us, He proved by His resurrection, He proved that He was the Savior. And He also proved, number two, that we need a Savior. He proved very clearly with a resounding effect that He was the Savior and that you and I are in desperate need of that very thing. You need a Savior because you won't get out of this life alive. And you sure won't get out of the next one alive. There is coming a day in which this Christ who was resurrected will return. In fact, the Bible says that proof God provided for the whole world that He's coming back to judge the world is that He raised Him from the dead, proving to us that it's who He is. But today is not the second coming. That's really good news. Today, God offers righteousness for free to anyone who would have it. Let me just say this very clearly. You must personally accept Christ as Savior. You must trust Him. It's not good enough for you to know that He is the Savior. What makes you better than the devil if that's all you know? He knows it. You must personally accept Him, personally receive Him. Have you done that? Have you done that? The Scripture says, to as many as call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how messed up, if you will, your system has gotten, how many bugs and viruses and other things. Listen, there is a system restore button because of an empty tomb that will fix it all. Turn it all back to the original state. God can restore it all, and you can be part of the restoration. I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we conclude this morning. Have you, if you will, pressed that button in your life? Have you turned to a Savior? Not enough to know that He is the Savior. Have you trusted Him? Have you called on Him and said, Jesus, I want You to be my Savior. I want You to forgive my sin.
See, Jesus doesn't want to judge you along with your sin. He'd prefer for you to take what he did on the cross 2,000 years ago as payment. God is willing to accept that. But you must accept him first. Will you accept him today? Will you pray to accept Christ today? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the system restore called redemption. I thank you for redeeming me, for purchasing me back by having such horrible things done to you so that you could be a rescuer to those who deserved all those things. Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for redeeming me. I thank you for redeeming every person who calls on you. I pray for the person here who has never done that. I pray that he or she would call on you today. You are the real Savior. You came the first time, and you're coming the second time. You're going to fulfill all the prophecies, just like the Scripture says. We look forward to that day, God, when everything will be made right again. Thank you for offering righteousness for free today. We trust you, Lord. Thank you for speaking to us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.